Psalm 139 is perhaps best known for the sentiments that David expresses in verses 19 to 22. People sometimes refer to this as the hate psalm. David says that he would that the Lord would slay the wicked in those verses. And he says, "Do I not hate those who hate thee, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against thee? I hate them with the utmost or the perfect hatred. They have become my enemies." Those are undoubtedly strong words. And they seem to run contrary to the very essence of the law the Lord gives us. The moral law as expressed in the Ten Commandments and summarized by Jesus. As loving God with all of our hearts and minds and all of our being and loving our neighbor as ourselves. But in order for us rightly to understand these words, we can't take them out of context. If anywhere, that's a dangerous thing to do, and it's an unhelpful thing to do every place in God's word. We don't understand the word rightly unless we understand all of its parts in the context of the whole. But if in any place in God's word this is a dangerous thing to do, it's in this psalm, to take these words that extol holy hatred out of their context. If we do, we can conclude that David's expressing harsh and loveless anger. And part of us would like that, because every single one of us has anger issues. It's not just some people. It's not just the people in the penitentiaries that have anger issues. Every one of us is angry. Angry with people around us. Angry with situations around us. Angry at God. And we're angry because anger is the natural bitter fruit that arises from hurt. And every one of us is hurt. Hurt by living in a world that's cursed by God, where things go contrary to our desires, painfully so at times. Hurt by the loveless treatment we receive at the hands of other sinners. But none of these things hurt us so much as we hurt ourselves by our own sin. And we're mad at God because we say, "How could he let all this happen?" So you see, this is part of why this psalm is renowned for this passage. Because sinners really do want to be angry. Blame somebody and vent our anger. In fact, this psalm is full, entirely full, of the Lord's gracious loving kindness. In it, David, as the king of Israel, and hence a public person with sovereign civil responsibilities, that's part of the context. He's not just a private citizen saying, "I run around hating all of God's enemies and I'm going to do something about it." But he's the king. And as the king, wields even the sword, not in vain, as an instrument of God. But David, as the king of Israel, and more so as the man after God's own heart, opens himself entirely to the Lord in intimate and candid, loving communion as a man secure in God's love. And that love heals. It's the only healing agent that heals deeply, lastingly, perfectly. And so you would expect there to be no anger in a man like that. If anger arises from hurt and being wounded and broken, and he's healed by God's love, we wouldn't expect anger. And it's not that kind of sinful anger that is expressed in verses 19 to 22, as we see when we come to it in its proper way. But the whole psalm is clearly David is a man after God's own heart, opening himself up. Here, this man who is a saint from God, saved by God's grace, a man who is himself very conscious of his own sin, still he is more conscious of the Lord's grace and love. And in the security of that love, this redeemed saint removes his fig leaf. That's really what this psalm is about. Opening oneself up to God, which goes all the way back to the very deepest need that the sinner has. The first thing that Adam did when he sinned against God and heard God approaching was he feared and he sought to hide from God. And we see David here, who is really a foreshadowing, of course, of great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, having a consciousness of being safe in God's presence. Adam thought he was in the greatest danger, the greatest peril to be in God's presence. The second Adam has known from all eternity, and he expresses that in his high priestly prayer in John's 17th chapter of John's Gospel. He is always delighted to be in communion, loving, joyful communion with his Father. And that's what we see here in David. Our psalm opens with David contemplating the omniscience of the Lord. The Lord knows all things. He's all-knowing. David marvels and delights in the fact that God has complete and perfect knowledge of him. In the first five verses, he says, "You've searched me and known me." Now, Adam was foolish. You know, sin makes us all stupid. That's bad news, but it's also good news, because when we find ourselves being forgiven of our sins and we repent of them and we're growing in sanctification, we become less stupid. And stupid, it isn't just meaning brainless, but it's brainless because we're insensitive to realities and aspects, facts of our situation. And what we see in this psalm is that the facts are wonderful. There's nothing to be afraid of here. Absolutely nothing for David to be afraid of. Now, who wants to sit today? Your situation. We all came in here with varying situations. And we put on decent clothes and we're going to behave ourselves and be quiet and pay attention to a sermon and sing some hymns. But who is going to come in here today and say, "You know what? If I could really be convinced that I have no reason to fear anything in my life, anything, past, present, or future, I wouldn't want that. I don't want that. I want to stay just where I am. I want to stay insecure, anxious, fearful." I like that. That's the best way to live. Who wants to be that way? But this psalm vanquishes all of our fears, or shows a man who is by his intimacy with God, his communion with God, now fearless. He's not afraid that the Lord's going to find something out about him that he doesn't want God to know. And I started by saying that Adam was stupid because he ran hiding from God, thinking, "If I just got in that bush before he comes around the corner, he won't know where I am." Well, see, David, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. David has wisdom here. He knows, "God, you have searched me and known me. I can't hide from you." And the important thing here is David makes it clear throughout, "I don't want to hide from you. I don't want to hide from you." He says, "You've known when I sit down and when I rise up." God knows when we stop an activity. God knows when we start an activity. "You understand my thoughts." Now, you know, we think we understand other people's thoughts, don't we? Somebody says something to us, and we immediately overlay what they're communicating with our own connotations. "I know why you're saying that. You're jealous of me. That's a nice tie you're wearing.
I know why you're saying that. You're jealous of me. Well, why would you say that? Because you said it in a kind of a smarmy way. That's a nice tie you're wearing. You know, we put our connotations on it. The fact is, sitting right next to the person you're sitting next to today, you have no idea what they're thinking right now. No idea. You might think they're thinking of God's word. They might be thinking of something that they've got to do at work tomorrow. God, from an inconceivable distance, heaven to earth, however far that is, and it certainly must be beyond distal separation, getting into separation of dimension. God from afar knows our thoughts. He doesn't have to draw near. He doesn't have to listen carefully. He doesn't have to ask us, what are you thinking? What are you feeling? You understand my thoughts from afar and scrutinize my path. This is the new ways we're going and just starting to break the ground and create a path settle into an endeavor. And you know my lying down. You know when I either drop from exhaustion or when I have secured the place to my satisfaction and I feel like now I can rest. He says, you're intimately acquainted with all my ways. Which means these thoughts that become actions have now become habits and characteristics of the man. And God knows all that too. He knows our habits. Even before there's a word on my tongue, he says, you know it. God isn't dependent upon hearing our speech. God knows it. And David, what is David's response to this? That's the Lord's knowledge of the saint. How does it make you feel? Does anything in you tell you that this is wrong? David's wrong here. He's mistaken. He's making this stuff up. God's not like that. Actually, we know God is like this. And even as redeemed sinners, we still have a propensity to suppress this truth and treat God like he needs to hear our words or see our actions. And we'll even argue with him and say, I didn't mean that, when we really did. And he knows it even before we know it. What's it like to live in the presence of such a God as that? Is that a terrible thing? It would be a terrible thing if this God was equipped with almighty power, as he is, and holy zeal, as he is, and only equipped with those things and this omniscience. Oh, what would the government pay? What would our government pay to have omniscience like this? We invest a vast fortune in intelligence operations and technology as it is, and it's incredibly faulty. What would we give to have it? Well, we would have it because we think we're safe with it. We know how to handle this kind of power. But we don't want God to have it because we don't trust him. Now, that's how the sinner thinks. How does David respond to this? He says, verse 5, thou hast enclosed me behind and before and laid thy hand upon me. He could be, now if he stopped there, he could be expressing dread and thinking, I want to be like Adam. I want to be free to run and hide from you. But you've caught me. You caught me with perfect knowledge. But that's not what he says. He says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I can't attain to it. He's not just saying, when I start thinking about knowing everything, I realize I don't have the capacity. I don't have the capacity. I can conceive of it in a kind of a glimpse, but I don't have the capacity actually to know everything. Would you really want to know the thoughts of the people sitting around you today? You would hear, what have we got? 80, 100 people here? 80 or 100 different voices. You'd hear that. And you'd be thinking, oh, I'm going crazy. But what if you heard every voice, every thought of every human being living on the earth today?
You just can't fathom that. But David is not just saying that. He's saying that it's a wonder to me. It's something like the burning bush that Moses saw. That bush is burning, but it's not consumed. I've got to turn aside. I've got to see this wonder. He's drawn to it, and he delights in it. He delights in it because God has laid his hand upon him. Not to punish him, not to apprehend him, not to execute him, not to cast him into hell. But the hand that was laid upon him, David knows by the impulse of God's inspiring Holy Spirit that that hand ultimately is a man's hand. And it's a nail-pierced hand. And that, you've laid your hand upon me to save me, not to condemn me. And so, you see, he goes on in the next section in verses 7 to 12 to speak about the Lord's omnipresence. When you think about it, if all the things you have to think about God, he knows everything, omniscience. David started with that. God also is almighty. He's omnipotent. That comes in here, but it doesn't have a prominent section of its own. So that's not a prominent theme. God has all infallible wisdom and so forth. Why would David pick these two, omniscience and omnipresence? It's because, friends, we get along as we do, not so much because we know one another, but because God tells us to love one another. Love one another. And he spills some of our secrets in his word. He tells us, you know, in various ways that seem non-threatening to us, but they really do expose us and lay us bare to each other to some extent. We know what goes on inside the heart of our brother. He sins. He's going to sin against me. What am I going to do about it? God's word says forgive him. How many times? 7. That's a good number. No. 7 times 70. 7 times 70. And if he's overtaken in a trespass, work to restore him and do it in a spirit of gentleness. Of course he deserves to be slapped around. He's an idiot. But don't treat him that way. And if you wonder what a person is thinking and what his intentions are, judge them with charity. Put the best construction on it. When you think about it, God tells us to know one another or to love one another, and it, as it were, hides under the cloak of that love the reality of who we are. This is what the Bible means when it speaks of love covering a multitude of sins. We're a bag of sins today. And if we knew one another, if I knew what you thought this week and what you've done this week, and you knew what I had done, we would probably be throwing rocks at each other. But God tells us to love one another and inclines us to do it. That's why we get along. Not because we know one another, because we don't. We're coming to know one another as that love is ministered, as that love is shared. We begin to feel mutually safe to open ourselves up, even to one another. But it's a long process. It takes a lifetime. But here's God who knows perfectly, knows David. And if he knows David, you know, David, again, was a king. And kings, even in those days, they had their secret service. They had their state secrets. They had their cloaks that they covered their thoughts and intentions with as part of their official capacity and responsibility. If God could penetrate through all that, then he knows you and me perfectly. And what's God's response to that perfect knowledge? He lays his hand on David to save him, to save him. And we know that because David's speaking in delightful terms in verses 7 to 12. Where can I go from thy spirit? God hasn't just laid his hand upon him, which is symbolic or signifies the working of God.
the work, the person of God, and the work of God in redemption. This, the cross of Christ, God works. God has done a work to accomplish redemption. It's not just the person and the work of God. It's God Himself coming in the person of His Spirit to indwell the saint, to sanctify the saint. And the saint delights in it. Where can I go from Thy Spirit? Now you might say, well, here, look, David's kind of nervous with this omniscient God. He's wanting to escape. No, he's saying, where can I go, even if I want to? You're everywhere. I can't flee from Your presence. If I go to heaven, You're there. If I go to hell, You're there. You would want Him there. This isn't bad news. He's not lamenting here. This isn't a lament. He's not saying, I can't escape from You. I want to. But He's saying, You have come. Here's the thing. The tie between omniscience and omnipresence in David's marveling mind is this. He marvels and delights in the fact that God has complete and perfect knowledge of him, and that the Lord, having that knowledge, comes to him. David goes on to contemplate that in this passage, verses 7 to 12. And the sum of it is that he realizes, and by his reflections shared with us, we realize that the Lord isn't a distant deity who can stay at a distance. Well, he can read our thoughts from afar, as verse 2 says, so he could stay at a distance and reign with sovereign effectiveness due to his knowing all things and being the sovereign authority over them. The Lord could, of course, with a word, summon legions of holy angels to effect His will in accordance with His omniscience. He doesn't have to come. He could run the world and run it justly and run it to His glory and never come close to a single sinner. Knowing everything, that even thoughts and intentions that are in the sinners, but never come close. He could choose to neglect, to ignore, or to punish sinners and do it all justly. But the Lord is not a God of distant aloofness or of a transient touch. When David expresses in verse 5 that the Lord has enclosed him, we learn from what he says in verses 7 to 12 that it's not an enclosure of punishment. It's not an enclosement either of mere providence. God is dispensing His holy will through His providence. What is God's providence for you today? You and I'll find out as the day unfolds. It may be God's providence for your car to break down on the way home, or you may be in an accident. Some will maybe be struck down with sickness. That's God's providence. It may be His providence to bring great, great positive and immediately desirable blessing to us. But you see, that's not quite the same thing as having God present and being conscious of His presence in a vital way. No, as wonderful as even God's providence might be, this is beyond that. It's an embrace from the omnipresent God of loving salvation. So David's not simply speculating or asserting that God is present everywhere. See, we can do that too easily. We take the Bible as a kind of book of facts and rules and regulations, and all we want to do is kind of master the facts and be able to talk about them and argue about them and everything else. And we forget that this is the living God behind this book. He's the one who gave it. Sometimes we badly violate the second commandment that tells us to worship God in the way of His providing and not by our own devices. And the third commandment, taking God's name in vain, when we treat this book as though it's just a collection of doctrines to get all arranged nicely and talk about knowingly and forget that God's here. God's present here. The living God. The one who knows us.
And we're busy trying not to know ourselves. I don't want to think about this. I don't want to think about this, about myself. I've got a low IQ. I don't want to think about that. So what if you do? God knows it and loves you. And all the things. I don't want to think about what I've done. I've done bad things this week. I don't want to think about that. So you're just not going to think about it? How does that change anything? What does that do with what you've done? And the last one you want to know about it is God. But He's the first one to know about it. Where can I go from Thy Spirit? Where can I flee? Even if I am frightened, even if I am overcome with guilt, and I want to run from You, where can I go? If I go to heaven, You're there. I want to run away from God. Why would you go to heaven if you want to run away from God? Because you think God is here. He's getting near to you. You're on earth. That's why Adam ran into the bushes. He thought, God, well, He's over there. The bush is here. I'll just jump in the bush and I'll be away from God. So if God's here on the earth, He must be here on the earth. I'll go to heaven. You get there and you think, man, alive. He's here too. He got here quicker than I did. No, He didn't get here quicker than you. He's been here all along. But He was just down on earth. He's there too. Well, I'll go to hell. He's there too. And so on it goes. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the earth, get up before everybody else. I'm going to get God. I'll catch God sleeping. I'll get up before His alarm goes off and I'll take off from Him. I'll go to the farthest place. Where is God? Is He going to be? Is He going to be in Colombia when we go down in Colombia? Place riddled for centuries with exploitation and suffering, millennia really, because you had the original inhabitants killing one another, eating one another, offering one another sacrifices. Then you got the frying pan going from the frying pan to the fire. The Spaniards came in and annihilated most of the people. And on it goes to the Marxist, Leninist revolutions of the 18th, 19th century, 20th century. And the paramilitary groups and the drug cartels. That place, that's a damn place. Nobody should go there. Is God going to be there? Yeah, He's going to be there. You go to the most steamy and remote jungle on earth. He's there. He's there. And he's there in the places where you would not expect Him to be. God could choose to neglect the world and rule it from a distance. But He's there. He's in everything. In every place. And God, David's not simply speculating or asserting that God is present everywhere. He's instead confessing with deepest gratitude that the Lord is with him and for him in every place. Even there, verse 10 says, thy hand. Now look at that verb. It doesn't say, will apprehend me, arrest me. Punish me, cast me out. It says, thy hand will lead me like a shepherd, like the good shepherd. If He's our shepherd, we'll not have any wants. He's not just knowing everything and every situation and knowing us entirely and knowing us at our worst in a way that we can't even face. But He comes to us. He's with us. He's for us in every situation. And it's not just in every place, you know. His omnipresence isn't to be thought of as merely a physical thing. We live in a what's called time-space continuum, meaning it's a fluid kind of situation. And everything's on the move, everything. So, you know, where is Bill Harrell? Well, that depends. Where is he? I want to know right now. Well, it depends. Depends on what? Depends on when you want to know where he is. Because he's always moving around. And how exactly you want to know. I mean, even if he's staying in one place and he's still alive, there'll be all sorts of movement in all of the systems of his body. Even if he's dead, there's still going to be movement. Movement of decay. But God is not just in places. He's in dimensions. If I say, verse 11, the darkness, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. That's saying darkness will overwhelm me, your circumstances become grim. The light around me will be night is saying, and inwardly, I'm going to fall into a slump, a depression. So that even if there is light around me, I'm going to be blind and insensitive to it. This is a saying, even if I'm losing my mind and my grip on reality, you're there. You're in the dimension of darkness. Lack of light, lack of energy, lack of life. You're there. Even the darkness is not dark to thee, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to thee. God's not afraid of anything. Do you think God's afraid of the devil? God mocks him and uses him. Certainly not afraid of him. Sometimes our concept of the holiness of God is that he's a super sensitive old bitty body. If we say something wrong or do something wrong, he's going to be really hurt because he's so holy. I can't abide that. Oh, these people with terrible allergies. God is not allergic to sin. God has eaten sin and swallowed it. Full course of sin. And what he did with his son on the cross. God is present even there in sin. The living God, who knew no sin, was made to be sin. The one who brought creation into being and created life was himself put to death as the punishment of that sin. That's the darkness. That's the dimension that is not a strange place to God. His love carried him there. And he came forth from that place victorious. The Lord's grace and justice, David contemplates and speaks of more explicitly in the second half of the psalm, from verse 13 to verse 24. First, the grace, beginning with the common and yet marvelous wonder of God's creation of this man and of all things of which he is aware and which are even beyond his awareness. Verses 13 to 15. Oh, Lord, I know that darkness is no hiding place from you because you formed my inward parts. You were active. You were active, sustaining, governing, even the development of me in my mother's womb. Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. You try and put together a human being in the darkness. See what you come up with. I've used this illustration before. It stands. When we start thinking our technology has reached a point where we're virtual gods, let me see a human foot. Let me see man make something that even approximates in beauty and wonder and capability, the human foot. You're never going to see it. You're never going to see it. You might see things that, like that South African fellow who had double amputee. He had his little spring things to run on. But there was no beauty in that. There was no feeling in that either. God made every one of us and worked in the dark to do it. I'm fearfully, wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. Oh, this is something we can attain to. This should be an encouragement to us all and a spur. If David can say, I know this very well, do we know that very well? Do we know that our God is wonderful in all of his works? When we read Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for our good. Do we know that very well and say, and he works it wonderfully. It's working for my good, even if it's suffering, even if it's affliction, even if it's pain. He's working for my good. I know it very well. My frame, he says, was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Now, scholars have a field day with that. What does that mean? Well, what do you think it means? Where did your substance come from? We were talking about this Wednesday night about baptism, how we improve our baptism. Improve your baptism? What does that mean? Is there something defective with it? Did the minister do something wrong in putting the water on me? No, it's not that. Did Jesus make a mistake and give us a defective institution, a sacrament baptism? No. But we were talking about the various ways that we can become more intentional and conscious and reflect upon the reality of what's being portrayed there and symbolized and has been communicated to us. One of the things is the water. Where did the water come from in your baptism? Well, let's ask a child. A child's going to say, it came from the faucet. I saw Pastor Bill put it in the bowl. That's true. But that's not what I'm asking. Why do we use water and why do we apply it in the way that we do? Where did those directions to do that come from? It came from Christ. And he tells us what it symbolizes. Our cleansing by his blood. Our cleansing. Where did that cleansing come from? It came from his blood. The water signifies the death of the Son of God. If you ever doubt that he loves you, go back. If you can't bring to mind all the scriptures, go back to that act of baptism. You have had the blood of Christ applied to you, and you're cleansed. All right, where did you come from? Asked the child. Well, I came from my mommy, because they told me that. And I've seen my little brother or sister, you know, my mommy was swelling up, and then she came and presented a baby, and she wasn't so swollen up. So I put two and two together. I came from my mommy. Well, that's not what I'm asking. Where'd your mommy come from? Her mommy. Where'd your mommy's mommy come from? Your take it all the way back. Where did the first man come from? The dust of the earth. Dust of the earth. Not clay that, you know, you think God fashions something and the clay sticks together and then God just breathes in it. But dust that doesn't cohere. Skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. As God called the animals up from the earth, God called the vegetation, and then God called the animals. And then God fashioned man from the substance of the earth. In the deep, inscrutable, but wise and wondrous working of his will. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance. And then look at this, in thy book they were all written. The days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. David is knowing that I was, well, he's knowing and saying what Paul makes clear in Ephesians chapter 1. That we were in Christ, predestined to be adopted and to be beloved and to be holy and blameless before God from the foundation of the world. And if God has that kind of sovereign power and wisdom and love in operation, do you think he's going to slip up and let you drop now? He's going to make mistakes. There are going to be things in your life that are going to just blot all that out. We'll see what David says of all this. How precious also, verse 17, are thy thoughts to me. Oh, he doesn't just come as God, conscious of himself. We all know those people. We're all, to some extent, this way ourselves. We get into conversation and it's always, I want to tell you about me. I want to tell you about me. Person is just self-conscious and you think, oh, may as well go talk to the wall or a lamppost or something like that. But God's not like that. He's conscious of us. He thinks about us. What's God thinking about you now? I tell you this, we'd everyone be amazed. Not a single one of us would think, I know what he's thinking. And I knew that, and I'm not surprised. We'd be amazed. Because even if we're thinking this, I know how I've lived this week. I know what I deserve. But God is gracious, and he's thinking loving thoughts of me. There would be a certain extent to which that would be us whistling in the dark more than actually apprehending vitally the truth that God loves us. But even that falls far short of the depths of the love of God. Paul again in Ephesians talks about us being rooted and grounded in the love of God in Christ, so that we may come to know that which is beyond knowledge. Beyond knowledge. We'll never figure it out before God. He always anticipates us with his thoughts. There you go back to verse 2. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. That's because God is always thinking about us. And for his children, he's thinking ever only and always loving thoughts and thoughts that are determined with almighty power, infallible wisdom, and all of the resources of heaven and earth to bring it all to bear for our good. So that in the end, when we see the result of the whole process of this whole God, we praise him. Not because we have to, not because everybody else is doing it and we don't want to be embarrassed in heaven, not the only one not singing. We praise him heartily. Nobody has to tell us to do it. Nobody has to instruct us. We see it. And we shout his praises. How vast is the sum of them. Oh, I tried this one time and I gave up, but I'll tell you the seminal aspects of it. How much time do I spend praying for the flock? I thought I'd go there. It was embarrassingly little time. How much time do I spend thinking of the flock? Embarrassingly little time. Now, having said that, I don't want you to think you've got the worst pastor on earth, because I've learned that a lot of pastors spend a lot less time praying and thinking about their people than me. But here's the point. The best pastor thinks far more about his own fears and insecurities and the responsibilities that are laid upon him, and trying to do that at least to a degree acceptable to most of the people in his flock. He doesn't have much time to think about the people. Just lovingly to regard the people. And then from that love to be led to pray for the people. But God is always thinking about you and me. Always. We couldn't possibly sum them up. We couldn't possibly count them. They would outnumber the sand. And so here he says, it all comes to this. I'm asleep. I'm walking through life in a dream. And the reality is just too wonderful. But I'm still with you, Lord. And it's not because of my fine and keen apprehension, because I'm just stumbling along like a man sleepwalking most of the time.
But I am with you because your hand is upon me.
That psalm, would it be a beautiful psalm if it ended there, wouldn't it? But it's not reality if it ends just there. The fact is that David and the Lord are not alone in the world. Now, it's in this matrix of the saints' contemplation of the Lord's wondrous person and his powers and his saving grace and his wondrous thoughts that we find expression of David's holy zeal in verses 19 to 22. With those verses, we're reminded that the saved saint and his saving God aren't alone in the world. There are sinners living in proud rebellion against the Lord and against his people, as Psalm 2 tells us. And surely we'll think they're going to crush the pious party being enjoyed by the saints in communion with their saving Lord. What match would we be if worldly wicked men wanted to come in here with guns blazing? One or two here may have a pop gun on them. They think, well, that'll save us. It's not. What would you do with explosives? We're pretty vulnerable. Or are we? What can those enraptured meek ones do to stand against the onslaught of such multitudes of sinners? Ah, they can begin to put two and two together. My God knows everything. My God is everywhere. He's present everywhere. My God is almighty. My God's wisdom is infallible. I can pray to Him. I can pray to Him. They can pray to their all-knowing, everywhere present and almighty God. They can deliver their enemies to Him, who's committed to saving them from all their enemies. And they can pray knowing that their holy zeal, and it is holy zeal, as hot as it may burn, is but a flickering candle to the furious, all-consuming, holy wrath that the Lord will unleash on that final day of judgment. Revelation chapter 6, the final verses there, where you see the people calling on us, running into the mountains and the caves and calling on the rocks to fall on them and hide them from God. That thou wouldst slay the wicked, O God. Is that God being asked to kill the wicked? Not quite. But you know what? If you're in Christ, He's already killed you and me. Romans 6 tells us that. Don't you know that if you've been baptized into Christ Jesus, you've been baptized into His death? Paul says it in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. God has slain the wicked and brought us up in newness of life. And for those who resist until the end, He will slay them justly in their own persons, just as He has slain us justly, but graciously in a substitute person, the person of His Son. So this is the antithesis of raging sinful anger. This is holy zeal, saying, I don't want any sin in my world, in the world. And God says, amen to you, because I don't want it in any of my world. And you're destined to be with me forever in heaven. You won't need to worry about any wicked there, even any residual wickedness in yourself. That's the context of those words. Delivering the wicked, even the wicked, over to the God of grace and justice. And God, back to Psalm 2, I alluded to that. Those last verses in Psalm 2 call upon the wicked to kiss the Son. Listen, you kings of the earth, you who are up in an uproar against the Lord, kiss the Son, lest He break out in wrath against you. How blessed are all those who trust in Him. It's a call even to the wicked. So if you're going to pray, slay the wicked, Lord,
Some of that slaying is going to be putting to death and making to life. I wonder how many Christians targeted Saul of Tarsus and felt justified in saying, "Oh God, our blessed Savior, if any man should be brought to the throne of your just judgment this day, it should be him. Slay him, Lord, slay him." And God heard and answered that prayer by making him a new creature. As for the saint, see how he carries on in thankful and loving submission to the Lord's transforming work. The last two verses, "Search me, O God." He doesn't leave it with the wicked as though there's the be all and end all of it. "Come back to me, Lord. Be merciful ever to me, the sinner. Search me. Know my heart." Here he is, taking off the fig leaf. "Know me, Lord. I don't want to hide anything from you. And I have a suspicion you're going to find some stuff in me that's corrupt and sinful, and I don't want it. You don't want it. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way in me. Lead me out of that way into your everlasting way, which is a perfect way." Because perfection, strictly speaking, is not perfection. It's not everlasting. "Lead me in your way, O perfect God." To know the Lord, then, is to know the one who has known us for all of our lives, for all time, and from all eternity. It's to know him who has predestined us in love to be his adopted and beloved children, and to stand before him in the eternal day, blameless and holy. To know this Lord truly is to understand and love his sanctifying work in us, and his holy justice exercised for his glory and for our good. So it's a psalm full of saving love and sanctifying grace. May we delight in it. Amen.